Nehemiah 7. I'm going to get into a couple chapters here, hopefully, tonight. Verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hanani, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now, remember seeing here how in verse 15 of chapter 6, that the wall was finished in 52 days. Now, that was a remarkable feat, considering that the extent of the walls around the city of Jerusalem and the extent of the damage that was done in the gates being knocked down and burned, the walls being knocked down, that was a pretty huge monumental task at hand there. And yet they did it in 52 days. We talked about just the significance of that last week. But here now, it would have been very tempting to sit back at this point and kind of relax and just sort of admire the work that was done. Oh, isn't that great? Look at those walls. Better than new, better than before. They're just looking so nice. Oh boy, we really did a good job here. And it would be very tempting to begin to kind of sit back and just sort of admire the work that was done. But Nehemiah, being a good leader, knew that that would not cut it whatsoever. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see? It's gathering up all the defenses, the resources that we need, so that even when all things are done, we are able then to stand. Now, Nehemiah realized something very important here. The walls are done, everything's done, but now we got to be on guard still, continually, so that we are able then to stand. We looked at Philippians 3, verse 16 a couple weeks ago on Sunday. That said there, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, don't begin to kind of sit back. Don't begin to sort of go, well, you know, I've done it all, been there, done that, nothing else to really learn. So I'm just going to sit back now and really take it easy. I've earned my right to do that. We can sometimes think. Paul says, no, to the same degree that we've already attained, let us walk then by that same rule. Let us keep going. They were busy. They had a mind to work here in Nehemiah. They went forth in the power and strength of the Lord. But all that they've attained, they want to continue to walk by that same rule. 2 John, verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord. Oh, man, that's the wrong verse here. Let me figure out what verse I needed. I copied the wrong verse. 2 John 3, I think it is. No, 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So Nehemiah is doing just that now. Looking to themselves so they would not lose all the things that they had worked for. They had worked hard in building up the walls here and in seeing the city fortified. And so what does he do now? He appoints his brother Hanani in verse 2. Hanani, his brother, and then also Hanani, he just said, let's grab someone else with a similar name. So when I call one name, they'll both come running, I guess. That's probably it. But interesting, because the word, you know, the name Hannah or Hanani, Hananiah, is all kind of stems from the word grace. So in other words, it's kind of like grace upon grace here. Mm. And it's interesting because it was certainly grace upon grace by which they were able to have the walls completed in 52 days, the city fortified, and it will be living upon grace after grace of God to continue on in the things of the Lord and all that God had for them. So here's Hanani and Hanani, the leader of the citadel. And notice here, these guys were faithful men and feared God more than many. I like that. They were faithful men and they feared God. It's important to have faithful men and God-fearing men. These are always the people that God can use and work through. These are the kinds of people that God is looking to and calling despite their abilities, despite your abilities. Remember, God's always more interested in your availability and your dependability than he is about your ability. Sometimes we kind of think, oh, I got nothing I can offer God. Come on, God's not going to call me. God's not going to use me. What do I have to offer? God's looking for faithful people. People that fear God. And it's spoken of Hananiah more specifically that he was one that feared God more than many. So Nehemiah says, that's the kind of guy I want. That's the kind of guy I want to appoint for this specific task of overseeing the guarding of the gates here around the city walls. And so it is in our lives too that we need to be those that are simply fearing God, loving him. And that again doesn't speak of being afraid of God. It speaks that we want to have that right reverence before him, that we want to do right by him. We want to honor him in all that we do. And when you have people like that, faithful people, God-fearing people, man, that's the way that you're going to really be moving forward in ministry, when you have people like that who are going out and doing the work of the ministry. And then in verse 3, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So here we see now that Nehemiah appointed these people to stand over the gates of Jerusalem. And this wasn't something that, again, they had to be careful because they were still susceptible to the enemy. And there were still those people lurking about to kind of come in and cause havoc there within the city. Probably wanted to challenge these new built walls and see how sturdy they were. And so Nehemiah has Hananiah being overseers of the people that would be on guard. And Nehemiah says, don't let the gates be open until the sun is hot. In other words, don't open it just kind of at the beginning of the day and leave it open. Open it when the sun is hot, when it's kind of, you know, midday here. And then be sure that you close it and lock it up while you're still standing guard. In other words, don't leave it unattended. Be on guard, people. And how that pertains to our lives too. How we cannot leave areas of our lives unattended and susceptible to the enemy's attacks. It's so easy to kind of sit back and just sort of tune things out and just sort of veg in front of the TV. And you're tired sometimes at night. You ever find that at nighttime you ever sit in front of the TV and you just sit here randomly just flipping through channels and you're just so exhausted after the day. But you have no strength. You're sitting here in your mind going, I need to go to bed. And yet you don't even have the strength to get up and go to bed. So you just sit there and flip the channel. You know, in those times our mind is very susceptible to the enemy coming. It's a time where we're tired and weak. And we sometimes can allow the enemy to come in and infiltrate our minds with images or with stuff, with garbage that is going to render us very weak and very much hurt us. It's important that we're standing guard at all times, not leaving those gates, those doors unattended and open for the enemy. And Nehemiah is sure that would not be taking place here in and around Jerusalem. Now it says in verse 4 here that the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it. And we'll get to that in a second. But notice here that the city was large, and it was spacious, but the people in it were few, and houses were not rebuilt. Up until now, the people had been working for the walls, but now you see, it was time for the walls to work for the people. No sense building walls up to sit back in comfort and stare at the project. It was built to build them up more in the Lord. The walls had been built up so that they would have a place of resting, in a sense. So that they would have a place to kind of, you know, be able to come in and freely worship the Lord and spend time engaging the Lord. No sense sitting back afterwards and being comfortable in that great work. And again, becoming susceptible to the enemy's attacks. Those victories that, you know, we experience in our life, those monumental things that we navigate through in our lives, just like it was for building the city here, are to take us to greater heights ultimately in our relationship and walk with the Lord. Those victories are not so that we can sit back and go, whoo, boy, I really conquered through that one. Oh, man, I'm going to put my feet up now. No, they're to bring us into greater heights in our relationship with the Lord. They're to continue to move us on to bigger and better things ultimately. These walls of the city were built up so that the people of the city could enter in once again in peace and safety to live out a worshipful life before God. That's ultimately what was to be done. And Nehemiah is looking at the city, large and spacious, with little people in it, going, this ought not to be so. The walls are done. Let's go in now and be the people of God that we are to be in the city of God. And there are times where in our lives we're going to go through trials and strife and much labor in our lives. But again, those things are intended to strengthen us and move us to a place of greater joy in the Lord and a greater heart of worship towards the Lord. And that was to be the case here with these people. Now, verse 6 to 73. Really, when he says at the end of verse 5 that I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were... And then I'm going to stop right there. But here's the deal. Nehemiah has seen this record. It's the same record that's given in Ezra chapter 2. When you go through Ezra chapter 2 and you line up with Nehemiah chapter 7, you're going to see basically, almost word for word, the same record given here. Okay, we went through that a little bit in Ezra chapter 2. We're not going to go through it again here tonight because it's essentially the same record given. But what is really exciting, again, to remember, we talked about it there in Ezra chapter 2, is that God is a faithful record keeper, isn't he? Don't you love that? Because he lists it, and not only does he list it once, he lists it twice in his word to talk about those people that were willing to come out of the comfort that they've been living in Babylon, to return back to Jerusalem. To go back to Jerusalem to do labor and work. To make a strenuous journey all the way from Babylon back to Jerusalem and to go there to a ruined temple, a ruined city, to go and rebuild these things. God says, I'm going to record these people's names in my word. Not once, but twice. Because these are the faithful people. These are the ones that were willing to do a work for me. And God is a faithful record keeper. It's a great reminder also that our names also are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We talked a bit about that on Sunday, didn't we? Luke chapter 10, I think it is, in verse 20, Jesus saying to his disciples, when they returned after casting out demons, seeing the sick healed, he says, don't rejoice that you've done these things. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we can be rejoicing in, knowing that God is a faithful record keeper. You know, and all that we've done for him, again, will ultimately be rewarded by him there in heaven. God sees, God knows, and God records those things. And so, very evident here. I mean, not only is he recording families and people, he's recording animals, he's recording people that gave different gifts. I mean, he's got it all covered here. Now, again, just as a reminder, the list of people from verse 8 to 62, if you were to sit back and total all those up, from verse 8 to 62, you're going to see a number of 31,000 89. Yet in verse 66, look at there with me, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. So the total of returned people, including the servants now and the singers, equals 49,942. That's a big difference, almost 18,000 difference between verse 8 to 62. And then what's seen in verse 66 and 67. And possibly the difference could be accounted for in that women were excluded in the first you know, verse 8 to 62, whereas the women are now kind of totaled in there. That could be the case. It could be people also joining them from the northern tribes that had returned. So either way, 67, verse 66 and 67 give a more fuller account of the people that had come back. Yet still, this is only a very, very, very small percentage of the people that were taken away into captivity in Babylon. It's only a small group that returned back again. A lot of people deciding it'd be much better to stay back in the comforts that they had learned and grown accustomed to there in Babylon. And only a few returned, 49,942. That's not a large number considering how many of them there were at this point. Verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their city. So here they are now coming back. And the walls rebuilt, coming into the city of Jerusalem once again. Now notice in verse, still the end of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now that we see that there's a good civil strength within the city, the walls are rebuilt, people are regathering back into the city, there's a great civil strength. Well, there needs to be now a spiritual strength within the people. You know, it's true. You can see a lot of great structures, a lot of great organizations around that might look impressive and all, and yet be lacking a real spiritual strength or a spiritual drive in a sense. In other words, you know, you can see a lot of great churches, impressive from a physical standpoint, and yet be very dry and dead inside. A lot of organizations can be the same way. It's important that the Spirit of God is moving through those organizations and institutes and breathing that fresh life into there. And that's what is going to be happening here in chapter 8 as the Spirit of God begins to move. Now we're going to see really a revival taking place here among the people in Jerusalem. And it's an exciting chapter to see here. And also, this revival is really going to begin by people responding to that move of the Holy Spirit. It's been said, you know, revival is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to move through the people of God. That's what real revival is. That's in essence, what revival is. It's when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to move through the people of God. And that's what we're going to be seeing here. People who are being awakened and moved by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be turning to the Word of God, and they're going to see a great change taking place within. Very evident here in this chapter. And we're going to see some real keys to the genuine moving of the Spirit. You know, in verse 1 here, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. I like that. They all came together in a blessed unity. They were all together in one accord. It was a great unity here, and that surely is a work of the Spirit. Anytime that you have a multitude of people coming together who are in unity, boy, that's a real work of the Spirit. But isn't that the case? Shouldn't that be the case? When we are people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led of the Spirit, we're no longer living for ourselves and wanting our rights. That's when disunity comes in, when we begin to disagree with what other people are doing. Now, certainly, we need to stand our ground when truth is being compromised, as I've said many times. But in this case, as the people were coming together, there was a great unity. They all stood together as one man because they were walking in the Spirit, being moved and led of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a great indicator when the Spirit is at work, is that there is going to be a great unity when everyone is giving preference to one another. You know, I've seen a lot of cases where people are quick to say, oh, there's a great revival going on. Oh, the Spirit is really moving in a setting or in a church or in a service of some sort. And you see just all sorts of you know, weird things. And again, this is things that I've been exposed to and seen in my background. It's kind of a sensitive spot for me, and so forgive me if I kind of allude to it every once in a while, but it's important to be reminded of these things because we can be fed that line that, oh, the Spirit is moving and people are doing all these things and weird things are going on, and all it's doing is drawing attention to them. If the Spirit is really moving, then the attention is going to be brought to the Lord. It's going to be done in a way where nobody's going, wow, look at what that person's doing, or look at what that guy's, what's going on with that guy. It's going to be so clearly directed to the Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit has come into the world, is to make Jesus Christ known. And so if it is a real revival, if it's a real genuine move of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ is going to be seen and exalted and not man. And people are going to stand in unity on that. And so every person here, there was nobody with their own agendas or wanting their own way here. Everyone was standing as one man. And notice what else happened. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Another evidence that the Spirit was moving and leading is that they asked to bring out the word. The people standing together said, hey, bring out that word, Ezra. Now we remember in the book of Ezra that he began to teach people the law, and he began to get people back on track to that covenant relationship with God. Well, it seems that they've taken a break now and kind of rebuilding the wall. There's been sort of a bit of a distraction or refocus here, but now the people are continuing to have that hunger for the word. They're saying, Ezra, bring out that word. Let's get back to basics again. Let's get back into the word of God, because that is what was really feeding me and strengthening me. Ezra, bring out the book of the law. I like that. That's, again, a real evidence that the Spirit of God is moving. You know, we live in a day where, you know, we see people who are not hungry for the word, and churches who are not teaching the word of God. They're putting the word aside for other things. Now, notice here again that they are standing by the water gate. They're in front of the water gate. As we went through in Nehemiah chapter 3 and went through all the different gates, we remember the significance and the importance and the kind of the message behind each of those gates. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 3, we saw the water gate. Water in Scripture speaks of the Word of God. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. Water speaks of the Word of God. And some people, over time, may try to experience new things, looking for new experiences, new endeavors. But it's the Word of God that is unchanging. We don't need new revelations today. We need a hunger for the pure and unchanging Word of God. And 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how it's the Word that will live and abide forever. And so if the Word is going to remain constant, then we don't need to be looking for other things, because it's experiences and other things that come and go. And there's nothing new under the sun, you know. At one point it's the Holy Ghost laughter movement, or it's, you know, being slain of spirit or barking. And whenever you're striving for experiences, well, then you need something greater down the road. And these are all things that have come in and crept into the church because people begin to set the Word of God aside. But the Word of God lives and abides forever, and we don't need to alter it or change it or look for something new. They're standing at the water gate, and that's very significant as the Word of God begins to come out. And look in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. It was for all who could hear with understanding. You know, it's the Spirit saying to the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches there. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see that over and over again. You know, and so all of us fit this. All who have an ear. He's not even saying if you have two ears. He's saying, hey, just one ear is going to help. One ear is going to be enough. He who has one ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here, Ezra brought out the word. And the assembly, men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month were there. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, again, going back to that, you know, all who could understand. You know, I think there is a point in a person's life where they are able to grasp the Word of God. I don't think that, you know, for children, we never say, oh, you won't understand. You know, forget about it. We teach the children. We teach our children the Word of God. We apply the Word of God in their lives. We want that Word to be hidden in their heart. But we also take time on Sunday where we will teach the children on their level rather than being in the service, you know. And very possibly, maybe Ezra's having the men, the women, all who could hear with understanding there, and he's saying, kids, we got kids club going on for you over here, all right? You just come over to, not the water gate, you make your way to the sheep gate, and then we're just going to begin to teach you over there, okay? I don't know what's happening here, but all that could understand. And notice that in verse 3, from morning until midday. That's from the break of dawn, basically, it's sun up, which, you know, could have been around 6 a.m. Let's say it's 6 a.m. And he's going until midday, like around noon, for 6 hours. He's teaching and reading the Word of God. And notice this, guys. And those who can understand, and at the end of chapter 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now that's revival right there, isn't it? How incredible is that? For 6 hours, and I mean, I know all of you guys are going, oh boy, I'm sure glad things have changed a little bit nowadays, you know. I know what that's like, you know. I go for about 45 minutes, you know. And I know that after about the 5-minute mark, I've pretty much lost all of you, and the rest is just all for me at that point. The next 40 minutes is all basically just for me, that kind of a thing. But for 6 hours, he's going, and the people were attentive to the book of the law. I like that. They were eating it up. They were just hungry for it. That's exciting. And that's exciting that you guys, I mean, you're coming out on a Wednesday night because we just got the Word. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's no big show going on that's entertaining you. It's the Word of God that you're here for. It's the fellowship one with another. Well, that's for later. A little show later on. There you go. It's the Word of God that brings you out on a Wednesday. That's exciting. That's awesome. Having that hunger for the Word. And these people were having that hunger that for 6 hours they would sit and they were attentive to it. You know, it's amazing that you hear some of the reports of people in the mission field and the people there, the locals in various countries who don't, you know, have the freedom that we have just to come and basically have Bible study whenever we want. And they will hop on a bicycle or they will walk through the jungle for like half a day, maybe a whole day, just to get to a place where the Bible's being taught. Sit and hear the Word, and they will just spend the whole day. I don't want to go back right away. Don't give me no 45-minute message. You lay it on me, man, because when I go back, it's a whole another half a day or a day returning back there. And they just eat it up. They will sit on a hard, you know, cement floor or a dirt floor and just sit there and just be taught the Word of God. These people who are hungry for the Word of God. I remember when I was in Africa and doing a pastor's conference there, and we had people hopping on their bikes and just, I mean, it's amazing. How many of us would hop on a bike and ride over a dirt road with potholes all over it just to, you know, be taught the Word of God? It's amazing. And I remember teaching with them there. And after, you know, being done, you know, just people say, more, you know. And I looked behind me and the ladies were bringing out the lunch. And so they were all yelling, more for the food, not for me. So it's kind of a little bit of a, got knocked down a little bit there. But they're hungry for it, you see. And the people here, a real evidence of this revival taking place within their own hearts. They're attentive and hungry for the Word. So Ezra in verse 4, the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. They made a little stage so that he could be heard and seen even more clearly. And beside him at his right hand stood, all these guys, there's 13 of them. And 13 of these guys that are up there with him on the stage. And they're there helping him, as we're going to see later on with some of these other guys as well, Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was a real reverence for the word of God. It was customary, even back to this point, for the teacher, you know, rabbis would sit down when they taught, and the students would stand as they were listening. So it's kind of a customary thing where the person teaching would be sitting down, and the people listening would stand up. And so as the word was opened up, and Ezra began to read through the word, that the people, it says, stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, there's some real wisdom in standing up, isn't it? You know, standing up when you're listening. It's a lot harder to fall asleep when you're standing up, isn't it? Maybe we should try that, maybe at church or something like that. Or just with Pastor Randy, either one. But I don't mean that. I've actually fallen asleep standing up before. I used to work with daycare, at a YMCA daycare. And after, like, you know, trips out about, man, I fall asleep very easy at the best of times. I'm a good sleeper. But we're driving back on a bus, a public bus. And I'm standing up, you know, holding on the railing. And I'm tired. And I'm kind of sitting there. And all of a sudden, I fell over, and the person, as a good friend of mine that actually I was working with, and he just kind of looked back, fell asleep. I said, yeah, he goes, yeah, okay. He kind of knew what was going on, so I totally fell right into him, falling asleep, standing up. So anyways, maybe that won't help, but anyways, verse 6, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they stand up. Ezra blesses God as he begins to get into the word, and he's just excited, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. They were just in an attitude of worship, you know, a worship and expectancy. They just wanted to receive from the Lord, and that's a good thing, just shouting, Amen, just kind of so be it. They were all agreeing with what Ezra was saying. They were all, again, in unity and in one accord, and agreeing with what Ezra was saying, lifting up their hands. That's a good thing to do. You know, a lot of people believe that just lifting up your hands in worship is just kind of that universal sign of surrender before God. I like to look at it that way. Just offering your lives to the Lord. We are to be that living sacrifice unto God, aren't we? And so as we lift up our hands, it's just simply a way of expressing that surrender before the Lord. You know, if somebody pulls a gun on you, you know, you lift up, hey, okay, I'm your surrender, right? It's kind of what we're doing to the Lord. Not that he's pulling a gun on us, but, you know, we're just surrendering unto the Lord. And then, as they lifted their hands, then they also bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, that's another good thing to do, you know. I encourage you guys, man, when you're at home praying or wherever it might be, you know, just sometimes to get on the ground or just get on your knees and you know, just prostrate yourself before the Lord in reverence and just, again, in that surrender before him, acknowledging him. I mean, that's what, you know, people would do when they'd come before a king. They'd get down on a knee or, you know, a servant before a master. And it's a great way of just bowing our hearts to, you know, before the Lord. We can get very casual sometimes in our prayer time or in our relationship with the Lord. And we're thankful that we have a great relationship with him. But it's good and significant at times just to really be bowed before him and expressing, God, you are Lord over my life and Lord over all. You know, and I just give you that honor that's due you. And that's what we do as we do that. And that's what these people were doing. They bowed with their faces to the ground. And then in verse 7, also, all these guys that you read there, help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So as Ezra is there reading the word, all these people that are with him are helping to give understanding of the word that Ezra is reading. They're kind of mingling. The Levites and the people with Ezra here, they're kind of, or the priests, I should say, are mingling among the crowd. Remember, there's, you know, some almost 50,000 people here. And they're all kind of mingling through the crowd and giving understanding to the words that are being read. Some believe that a lot of people at this point didn't remember how to speak Hebrew, as they've been in Babylon for a long time and were now speaking Aramaic or, you know, the Chaldean language. And And so Ezra, as he's reading the word, you know, written in Hebrew, some people are going, what is he saying? And so it could be that others are kind of translating that and not only translating it, but giving that understanding. Look at verse 8 here. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So verse 8 here really sums up what we've been seeing in verse 3 to 7. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading of it. God has given the church gifted people to teach God's word. And we have to understand it's the word of God that we as believers need to be receiving here. You can go to church today and hear a great message on, you know, being a happier you. You can go to church and see a wonderful illustrated sermon that's given that very much entertains you. But if the word is not being received, it profits you little. And that's the thing. You can go hear great things, but if the word is not going out, it will profit you little. It's like that cotton candy effect. I love cotton candy. I love it. I'll eat it. It's good. Oh, that's good. But then it turns to nothing. And you walk away. It doesn't satisfy you. It doesn't fill you. It does nothing for you. And that's how it is oftentimes with people who go to church and they'll hear a fanciful sermon, you know, awakening the power within, you know, that kind of a thing. Or, you know, they'll hear something great and they walk away going, oh, that was wonderful, wasn't it? That was good. So, you know, what were they talking about? What'd you get out of it? He mentioned something about, what was it now? Was it, they walk away going, that was really good, but yet there's no substance to it. And I've heard people do that. They got nothing to go on. It's a cotton candy effect. It's good going in, but it does nothing for you. There's no substance to it. So here, Ezra, it says, read distinctly from the book. It wasn't, you know, hey, there's a great new bestseller out there that I want to go through. Distinctly from this book. In the law of God, which again was Genesis to Deuteronomy, the law of Moses that he's reading here, those first five books. And it says that he gave the sense. In other words, they clearly communicated what the passage was saying. It's sad when Bible teachers will twist scriptures around to fit their agendas. When you teach through the word, you're to be explaining what the word is saying. So as we come together and we open up God's word, I simply want to tell you, here's what the word is saying. I don't want to try to, you know, fit it to something that, you know, I'm going through or something that is a hobby horse of mine, in a sense, or my own agenda. A lot of people can do that, twist things around to fit their own way. In fact, there was a, you know, there was an example of the passage with, in chapter 6, where Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem came and started to cause opposition in Nehemiah. And, you know, some people twist it around and say, oh, people in the church that don't want to, you know, change the way that church is being done. We want to go this direction. And others are saying, well, no, that's not really biblical. Well, they're just being Sanballats and Tobias, you know. And again, pastors who are twisting scriptures around to fit their agenda and just not communicating. Here's what the word is saying. Sad. So they gave the sense of it. It says they spoke distinctly, read distinctly from the word. They gave the sense, and it says they helped them to understand. We all need help in this area because the word is a book that is to be spiritually discerned and not just intellectually learned. It's to be spiritually discerned, not just intellectually learned. And I'm sure we've all read passages before, you know, where we've gone through it and then someone else has come up and either explained it or taught on it, where all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and we go, oh, that's what it's talking about. Oh, man, that totally makes sense now. I get it. I understand now. And that's exciting when that happens. God certainly, through the Holy Spirit, illuminates the word to us personally, as well as using his people that he's gifted to teach his word, so that people may receive it and be built up from it. And so Ezra and his guys are doing just that. They're reading distinctly from the book of the law. They gave the sense and they helped others understand it so that they themselves could be built up and encouraged through this word here that they were reading. And Nehemiah, John, what time you got there?
Five after.
Okay. All right. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." This day is holy, they said. In other words, that meant it was to be set apart for them. How we need to declare days in our lives that are holy or set apart unto God, giving ourselves to Him so He can speak to us. We need to take time where we are sitting down and going through the Word and saying, "Lord, I'm setting this time apart. I want this to be a holy time, God, where You will speak to me through Your Word." Ezra and Nehemiah and all the Levites said, "This is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Here's another great evidence of revival here, is this attitude of repentance. It's the result of coming into contact with the Word. They were broken over the things that they were seeing and hearing and how they had... this is what the law of the Lord does, isn't it? It reveals our sinfulness. Galatians talked about how the law was a tutor that was to bring us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster, a tutor that was to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we were unable to live up to God's standard of righteousness. And the fact is that we needed something greater. And that something greater is Jesus Christ. The law was a tutor, Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. Once we're in Christ, then we're no longer in the law. But the law here was exposing their sin. And they were broken over it. And they wept when they heard the words of the law. A great evidence of revival is when people are walking in repentance. And there is a brokenness over sin as they come in contact with the Word of God. And there is a desire to make things right. You know, we kind of get so messed up sometimes thinking what revival is, you know. I remember being in Bible college over on the East Coast there, and people go, "Hey, there's revival breaking out in this place or in this area over here," and people would be all, you know, jumping around, you know, celebratory, and just kind of again seeing sort of, you know, weird or odd things happening. And that was nothing more than just a big kind of party in a sense. But true revival is when people are coming back into a right relationship with God. As the Word is pointing and guiding them in the way, as they're coming back to the Lord in a brokenness and repentance. And notice here verse 10. He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that great? I tell you, I have been camping out on this verse there for probably the last year. I love that verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, why is Ezra saying that at this point? He's telling the people, listen, you're mourning and weeping over your sinfulness. Good. That's a good thing. But you're not to be staying in that attitude of mourning. The fact is that God has forgiven us. As we're saying, God has forgiven you. You're to put your hope in the Lord. You're to be joyful in the Lord. And as you begin to do that, then you're no longer walking in a big pity party and mourning over your sinfulness, but you're having a joy in the Lord which begins to strengthen you. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans 4, and Paul is going to be quoting from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2 here. But we're going to start in Romans 4, verse 5. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. In other words, happy is he. That's what that word blessed means. Happy is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Happy is he. You see, here's the deal, guys. As Ezra says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow. The fact is that God has delivered us, forgiven us, and restored our relationship with him. We, of all people, as believers, we should be joyful. We are the people in this world who should be rejoicing and glad because of all that God has done for us. It's important that we come to that place of repentance. But that place of repentance needs to turn to a place of joy as we realize God has forgiven me. Jesus has paid the price for my sin. And suddenly we begin to turn our attention on him. And our joy in all that he's done for us suddenly begins to fill our lives with that joy and excitement and gladness. You know, David in Psalm 16, he was writing about a difficult time that he was going through. But yet he would say at the end of Psalm 16, well, in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You hear that? This is what he's saying. David's going, I might be going through a difficult time, but you know what? My heart is glad. My flesh will rest in hope. You're not going to leave me. Psalm 16, verse 9 to verse 11. You're not going to leave me hanging. You're not going to leave me in the pit. It says, show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're thankful for that. We need to be people who are joyful and allowing that joy to be our strength. And that's been the theme that we've been covering on Sundays, hasn't it? Book of Philippians is all about joy. It's irregardless of your circumstances and all that you're going through, because joy in the Lord is not conditional upon our circumstances. It is to be stable because of our relationship with the Lord. It is to be a constant in our lives. Now, there's a couple ways that you can also look at this verse, because it's not saying, you know, the joy in the Lord. It's saying the joy of the Lord. And so we can also be looking at this verse as understanding this. You know, when the Lord is joyful in us and glad in us, then that's going to be strengthening to us. Because it means that we are walking and following his commands, living life the way that he has directed us according to his word. In other words, the joy of the Lord is going to be that which is going to strengthen us. You ever done something you kind of feel, oh boy, the Lord's not happy with me. Oh boy, he's not going to be thrilled over what I just did. I mean, we kind of feel very depleted, don't we? But when we're living in a way where we know that the Lord is just shining down on us, that he's glad and joyful, what does that do? That begins to strengthen us. And so it's the joy of the Lord that'll be your strength as well. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So notice there, Nehemiah also, as we saw from verse 10 to 12, is telling people to go and eat, but also to send portions to those where nothing is prepared for them, to share. And again, here's another great evidence of revival, is that people are giving that preference one for another. They're not just looking for what they can get out of something. It's not a selfish motivated move. It's a helping of one another. And so they're eating, but they're partaking of all that and giving to those that are in need as well. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring all the branches, branches of oil trees and myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly and those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So here they are, as they continue on in the word, they begin to discover again that they are right in the month when the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Shelters, was to be celebrated there in the seventh month. And so they thought, we need to do this. This is what the Word has prescribed, and we haven't done it. In fact, it says in verse 17 that since the days of Joshua, it had not been done so. Now, it's not so much that it had never been done, but it hasn't been done with a whole congregational togetherness up until this point. There, I'm sure it's been done. It's believed that it was done, you know, sporadically by certain people. But for everybody to be participating in it, for the whole city to come together now, and just to see all the booths that would have been set up, these lean-tos that they would do. And you can go to Jerusalem today on the, you know, this feast and see people who are camping out under these lean-tos and shelters. It'd be a wonderful thing to go. Have you been there and seen that? In Jerusalem?
No.
No.
I haven't been there. Well,
at this time? So here's the deal, though. As they were to commemorate this awesome feast, it was to be a reminder of how God had delivered the people of Egypt, not only delivered the people of Egypt, but how he had been with them, protected them, and preserved them during their wilderness wandering. And so it was to be a wonderful reminder of God's protection and care for them in the wilderness. And so they would camp out for the week under the shelter, under a little lean-to that they would make, as a reminder of how their forefathers would go through the wilderness and be camped out, and God was with them and cared for them and provided for them. It was a wonderful, again, reminder that expectancy, too, of how God would take them through and bring them and deliver them into the promised land. Good reminder for us, too, because we realize, again, we're just passing through. We're to be those that are kind of realizing we're just camped out under these little shelters, these temporary tents that Paul would refer to as our bodies. And God, in the meantime, will be preserving and protecting us, but ultimately delivering us to our promised land. He's taken us to heaven, and we can rest assured of that fact, that though in this wilderness wandering there are times where it might be frightening and it might be tough, God is there providing and protecting, and he will see us through it. And that would be a great reminder for them as they celebrated this. Now, just to close here, revivals, a true, genuine revival is wonderful when it happens. And we need to pray for revival to happen. But revivals aren't manufactured. They're not to be duplicated. All through history, when there seems to be a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's a temptation of man to try to capture that and try to bring it, you know, to their own location. I've seen that with various churches I've been a part of. Oh, look what's happening over here. Well, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to see what they're doing. I'm going to try to bring it back here. That's not a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of man. It's the same when perhaps a particular church or ministry seems to be exploding. We want to do what they're doing. I think that God often acts in ways that can't be reproduced elsewhere. Yet, there are some real keys in this chapter to ensuring a life that is given over to the Lord in a way where his blessings will not be a stranger to us. As we've seen in chapter 8, we need to be in one accord. Verse 1 talks about that. We need to be in the Word. We need to be repentant. We need to be glad, joyful. We need to be sharing. And we need to be expecting the Lord's future promises in our lives. You know, Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 47, turn there with me. Because the early church seemed to follow a very similar model and approach in the revival happening at the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. All these things that we've picked out here in Nehemiah chapter 8, be in one accord, be in the Word, be repentant, be glad, be sharing, be expecting. These are all things we've seen in Nehemiah 8. Well, as we read through Acts 2, verse 40 to 47, notice these things popping out again. Very much paralleled here in the start of the church, in the explosion and revival taking place. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There was that repentance there. And they continued steadfastly. They were all together, steadfastly continuing on in unity, in one accord. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 talks about how they gathered together in one accord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here we see all these same elements that were from that were part of this revival in Nehemiah 8. We see those same elements here in Acts chapter 2 at the start of the church and the revival taking place here. They're all, it says, with one accord, breaking bread from house to house, sharing, and eating their food with gladness, praising God. They were worshiping. And we know that the early church was expecting the Lord soon in coming return once again. So I pray that we'll be those that certainly apply these principles in our lives. That as we gather together, it's going to be in unity. It's going to be centered upon the Word of God. That we will be those walking repentance, but also knowing that that repentance can lead to that joy in the Lord. That we'll be sharing with one another and be truly expecting the Lord's soon and coming return. That will motivate us and move us on to greater things in Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.